Perfect. All right. Good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Last year in June, I believe it was, I had done a little lesson on relationships. I think my title was something like being serious about relationships, something along that nature. So I don't expect anybody to necessarily remember that, but I figured that I've been contemplating and mulling over relationships again more recently. And so I guess I considered this to be maybe be like a part two to that one that I had done a little while back. So recently, I've been kind of going through a book, actually that my brother-in-law had given me a while back, and it's by a gentleman named Gordon Ferguson, and the title of the book is Love One Another. And the whole preface of the book is basically building hard and fast, deep relationships within the church. And the point of his, I guess can be summarized, of his book is, if we don't have deep, meaningful relationships in the church, we cease to be a church. There can't be any growth. There can be no real development or forward movement if we don't really take time and effort, and we pour that into each other. And again, this lesson that I'm bringing forward here is not anything that I think I've done well or that I do perfectly, but rather something that's on my heart that is meaningful to me, that I'm always trying to grow in, and that I hope can be encouraging to you guys as I bring the truth out of the scripture in that. And so to open here a little bit, I wanted to kind of break this into, you know, the three classic preacher sermon parts. And my three points are kind of going to be starting with unpacking this topic of like our personal preference, which is going to have kind of two sides to it. So we have the personal preference with our flesh, or what's natural for us, what we would prefer as individuals, versus what our spiritual preference, how the mindset should change from what we want and what we like, ultimately to view it from God's perspective, view it through a spiritual lens. And so changing our personal preference to more of a spiritual preference. The second topic is going to be maybe tying some of that together through what the Bible talks about on unity and sacrifice, and bringing that together in those relationships with one another. And then I'm going to have a little conclusion as well. So like I said, I have been contemplating some of these topics, and man, when I was putting this together, there's so much scripture on relationships and being a body and being unified. Is that, I mean, I could have gone, I felt like there were like 120 different directions I could have taken this. So I, if I get a little scatterbrained, it's probably because I had a little too many notes on my paper. But I hope ultimately that what you guys take away from this is, you know, our goal to be unified, and the preference that we need to have for one another in the body. So the first point, I guess we'll have a little headline of, you know, what we would prefer. And I'm going to start in Galatians 5. I will be moving through various passages throughout this sermon, so at any point, if you you know, don't feel the need to go to every single passage I reference, but I do want to make sure I build this biblically and truthfully, so I will be hitting quite a few different passages in the scripture. But Galatians 5, we'll be in verses 16 through 21, and just kind of, I guess, highlighting this briefly. You know, the commandment is basically contrasting walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. And Paul talks about a few different things that are easy to notice, that those who walk in these ways, in this wickedness, will not inherit the kingdom. These are not of God. And the interesting thing about those points is, not only are they opposite to God's holy and pure nature, but they actually, if you read through the list of things that he lists, they ruin relationship. They get in the way of people having whole, good relationship. He then goes on from verse 22 onwards to talk about what the gifts of the Spirit are, or the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. And so you see there, he also references, against such things there is no law. And so what he's implying, I guess very simply looking at that and taking it at face value, is there are things that you can see that are clear that ruin relationship, and how important it is to notice those and to keep those out of the church. Not because it's a matter of, you know, don't do this and don't do that, but because God's really trying to encourage and show us what it takes to have good relationship. And then he gives us a list of things that will enhance those relationships and that will bring fruitful and God-honoring relationships, and that ultimately, as his goal is, it will be a blessing to us in the church. And so Galatians 5, 16 through 21, talks about that and is very impactful. Again, it's a well-known passage. And I wanted to correlate that to 1 Corinthians 6. So going a few pages back, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'll just read these quickly. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think it kind of parallels that Galatians passage a little bit. He lists some very easy to see things, talking about, again, you know, there's, again, just being against the nature of God, being against how God designed us and how God would like to see us in relationship. And then he actually, I think it's interesting how Paul calls out, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. So what he's implying there is these struggles and these fleshly habits that some of us might have that we develop in our life outside of Christ. There's a process of washing and renewing that we get when we come into the kingdom. And there's a freedom and a liberty we have to walk free from those things and to ultimately enhance our relationship because of what Jesus did for us, that he has a hope and a goal to see us sanctified and purified from those previous sins or problems and issues that we walked with, that we get to be washed, that we get to be sanctified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what I had to preface this initial point and how those things can really get in the way of our relationships with one another. So I'd like to turn to Genesis, because another aspect of relational difficulty, I think a lot of it stems from having to work hard. In Genesis 3, and is where I'll be reading from, verses 18 through 19, Adam and Eve have just made a few less than ideal decisions, and God is you know, basically cursing or delivering a sentence for what the results of their bad decisions were. And so he says to Adam here in verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This could be taken as a parallel to both a spiritual and a physical application. And so I think it goes without saying, though, that, you know, anything that's worth it or anything that we want to accomplish in this life will be hard work. It's going to be difficult. And I think that is also brought out beautifully in the relationships we have with one another. They don't come by easily, especially with, you know, multi personalities, differences, ways of thinking, different backgrounds, different cultures. They all play a significant role in who we are as the church. And God loves that. I think that's part of his design of having, you know, it was referenced in the Bible class, the many different parts being very valuable. The individual making up the whole is crucial. But it does take work and it will be hard. And so what I wanted to kind of bring out in this particular passage was, physically, yes, it will take effort to provide for our families, to provide for people we love, to put work in. You have to go to work. You want to snooze the alarm. Getting up is not fun. Nobody wants to go to a 9-to-5. It's difficult. Just being human can sometimes be difficult. It's just the lot. It's just the cards we were dealt in this life as a result of the fall. But what I'm going to try to hit on here is, even though from the very beginning we're shown that it's going to be difficult, whether it be a spiritual or a physical endeavor, ultimately the scriptures have a ton of passages that address that and that are very encouraging. And so hopefully it's not all doom and gloom yet. If you guys hang with me here and don't fall asleep too quickly, I can hopefully make some points here and end well. So seeing that come out of the beginning here, it's going to be laborious. It's going to take effort. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. So using some Old Testament scripture to just kind of talk about how from the very beginning, it was going to be difficult. It's going to take effort from the sweat of our brow. And then tying that into a New Testament passage in 2 Thessalonians here, in the third chapter, verses 9 through 11 again. I just want to read quickly here for you what Paul wrote. "Not because we do not have an authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some of you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And actually, if you go back and read a couple prior verses, Paul talks about, you know, we didn't eat anybody's bread free of charge. You know, we showed an example for you by our hard work and the effort that we were putting in. And so it's interesting, we have a saying in this day and age, there's no such thing as a free sandwich. In fact, I would say because of certain economic issues, there's no such thing as a cheap sandwich either. even a sandwich can be expensive nowadays. But right here in the scripture, we see that, right? If you don't work, you don't eat. And Paul's relating, I think, a very physical, calling something out here in the church in Thessalonica, that these guys are, some of them are busybodies. I actually thought it was interesting what he meant by busybodies, because it seems like that's a good thing, right? If you're a busybody, you're keeping active, you're being productive, you're doing work. The translation of that word busybody, I'm not even going to attempt the Greek. It was, I could spend half an hour and still mispronounce that word. But what it meant was basically somebody who's doing a useless task. You're spending a lot of time looking busy, doing nothing at all. For those of you who may not know, my parents have had 8 kids. So I have a number of siblings, and a few of them are younger than I am. And I'm third in the pecking order, so I have some authority to the younger ones. And there would be plenty of times throughout the my life growing up that, you know, if every single one of us left something out, soon enough the house would look utterly destroyed. It didn't take very long for the house to look very messy if each one of us did leave some or multiple things out. And so the idea was, my dad was like, hey, if we all do a little bit of work, clean up what you left out, this house doesn't have to, you know, it doesn't have to take us 4 hours to get the clean house, right? Because there many hands make light work. And he's like, we got a lot of labor in this house, you know, so it should be pretty quick to move this along. But sure enough, and I'm not going to yay or nay, I may have been one of those at some point, but there were a number of times where I would be cleaning up, you know, kind of doing my thing, moving around, trying to get this house whipped into shape, when one of my siblings would sure enough be spending all their time at a bookshelf organizing books in alphabetical order or doing something with the bookshelf. And that word busybody is what kind of made me, that translation, the you know, doing something to look busy but it being a useless task or fruitless. And that's what I thought of. It's like, you sat at the bookshelf organizing books, they were already in the bookshelf. It's already cleaned up. You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing important. You're not really helping the house be tidier. You're just avoiding doing any of the extra harder work. So you're just going to sit there, look busy, but not actually do anything productive. And so I'm not going to tell on any of my siblings, because I think all of us have been guilty of doing that. But that's kind of what that word brought to my mind. And so I think that there is this element of, you know, working for your bread, being productive physically and spiritually, but also wanting to be aware of our own, our own personal preferences, that we don't always want to put the work in. Sometimes it's easy to be a busybody. It's easy to do the you know, look good, you know, wipe a wall, scrub a window, you know, make it look nice and clean. But are we really doing productive work? Are we really putting effort into what we're trying to accomplish here as a church? So, excuse me, we like it easy. I wanted to hit another point here, is we also like to hear easy things. Not everybody likes to hear difficult things. Again, it's not new to me. It's not something that I came up with by any means. But there's a saying that, a concept that people can understand the truth. It's pretty easy to, you know, tell somebody they understand it. They go, yeah, sure, that's true. But accepting it, that's the difficult part. That's where the rubber meets the road. Because for a lot of things, you know, you can tell me, recently I did a stupid workout that I'm somewhat regretting now. And a few of us here might have been a part of that. And so you can tell me how to do a workout, and I can understand mechanically how it works, how to do the movements. But I don't quite accept how brutal it really is until I'm the one getting killed trying to accomplish it. Until I'm the one who's realizing how ill-equipped I am to accomplish that workout. And it's a silly example, I guess, but that's kind of how I viewed that, is we can understand it, but until you learn, or until you accept it and try to apply it to your life, that's really where the meaning becomes, I guess, significant. And so we like to hear easy things because sometimes it's difficult to have to accept it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'm going to substantiate this point a little bit. I've done a lot of storytelling here recently. I love to talk, if anybody didn't know that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul's he's admonishing Timothy. You know, Timothy had the job of going out and establishing churches. He had the God-given command to appoint elders as well. So Timothy had his work cut out for him and a lot of the work that he was conducting. And so Paul writes to him in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So we've talked a little bit about how we don't always like to do the hard thing. We like to do the easy work. Sometimes it's easier, right? Easy work. We also, I think, can sometimes fall into this category. Now, again, I'm not, if anything, a lot of my sermons or what I'm bringing out is, it's personal to me too. So I'm not, there's no one in particular in mind. It's nothing specific, but rather just a general encouragement for us as a church, for us as individuals in this body, because I know that I've even battled this sometimes too, is that we do want to hear what makes our itching ears, what scratches our itching ears, if you will. It is very easy to find and source, you know, music or movies or books that we like, that we want to hear, but yeah, good grief, you better not make me watch this movie that my spouse wants to watch or that my mate wants to watch, or no, I don't want to listen to this or hear this. And so even in small, trivial things like that, things that don't really matter in the long run, even those things we can have a hard time, you know, giving up our time to listen or engage with something else that we may not like, that somebody else prefers. But so much more is it significant here, you know, how much more, I guess, drastic is it when there's a, you know, a teaching or an edification or an encouragement that we might have a hard time accepting or taking on as true. But when it comes to our souls and the salvation and the growth of the church, how vital that is and how pivotal the willingness to hear the things that might be hard to hear, to accept the truths that the scripture brings out as setting aside a personal preference ultimately to align ourselves to the will of God. And so we like it easy. We like to hear easy. For sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but I did have it in my notes. John 6. The 60th verse through the 66th verse, Jesus is preaching, and he's teaching. He's speaking out to a group of people, and they're actually a group of disciples who leave him. Basically, they say this teaching is too hard. You know, who can hear this command? And it actually says how those disciples left. They walked away from him. They turned away. They turned aside. It was interesting, actually, in our Bible class, Andy had talked about the ability, the freedom that God gives us to walk away too. And so if you're ever in a conversation with somebody, just kind of like a, you know, little, I guess, throwing it in there for free, John 6, 60 through 66 is another example, because those people who walked away were called disciples in the scripture. They were counted as Jesus' own. And yet they still chose, because of a hard teaching, because of something that was difficult to hear, that they couldn't accept, that they didn't want to accept. Again, understanding it was one thing, but having to then realize that it was true and that they had to accept it, that was where the rubber met the road. And so even as Christians, even within the church, we can have a hard time accepting those things. And so again, this all plays a role in our relationships with one another, right? Are we seeking to encourage? Are we seeking to uplift? And on the other hand, are we willing to maybe say the truth to one another, to speak the truth in love for the encouragement? You know, not only are we willing to hear it, but are we willing to say it? And are we willing to do it in a loving way that's ultimately going to be edifying? And so to kind of finish this first point about what we prefer, I'm going to talk a little bit about how it's easy or it's possible to misprioritize as well. And sometimes I think, speaking from personal experience, we can intentionally misprioritize, because again, sometimes putting the right things in the first place means you're going to have to do something difficult. And I'm going to substantiate that for you. Turn with me to Luke 9. Luke 9 will be in verses 23 and 24. So just so that we're all still on the same page, you guys are still with me. We've talked a little bit about our preference. Sometimes we like to do the easy thing. We like to hear the easy thing. We don't always want to hear things that are difficult. And we have examples of both of these in the scriptures. And then to kind of finish this out, we're going to talk a little bit about, as I just mentioned, the misprioritization. So in Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" I have thought about sometimes, what if I heard somebody speaking today, you know, right now, in this day and age we're living in, and he said something along those lines, you know, if you desire to save your life, you better lose it. You know, how that might have come across to them, right? That would have been a very interesting sentence to contemplate, to mull over, to chew on. But what's interesting is before that, he talks about taking up their cross. So during this period of time, we understand the Romans had kind of been ruling over the Jews, and a method of punishment, as Davey brought out in his Lord's Supper, and what we all know to be true, that Jesus was crucified, a method of Roman torture and execution. Horribly painful, and probably one of the worst ways, if not the worst way, to go out. And so when he talks about taking up their cross, I think that even though maybe none of these guys had personally experienced it, obviously they wouldn't be alive, they may have known or seen or heard about people who did. And so Jesus using that analogy of taking up a cross would have been very real to them, being under the Roman rule, because that was something that the Romans used to do to criminals. And so that would have been a very, I think, very real time and I guess, colorful way to paint this picture of the work and the struggle that it might be to be a Christian, to take up your cross and to follow Christ. And ultimately, Jesus knew where his end was going to go, right? And so for him to say that again, he was keeping his mind on what was the most important, and that there is this idea of struggle and labor that we'll have to embark on this journey. And so it is easy, though. You know, nobody wants to pick up a cross. Trust me, I count myself as being one of those guys. It's difficult to it. It is hard. And so, but to live this life, to follow Christ, to be sold out for the gospel, we have to take up that cross. We have to bear that cross, bear the weight. And you'll kind of see where I'm taking this and where I want to go with it. So if we turn a few pages over to Luke 12. In verses 16 through 21, there's a parable here of a rich fool. And so Jesus is telling him this parable. This guy was rich. He had so much. He built an extra barn to fill the rest of his surplus. And he says, okay, cool. In verse 19, he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That sounds wonderful. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so to kind of conclude this point of misprioritization, Jesus was obviously addressing something that was real then and is very real now. It is very easy in a world full of distractions, more than I think ever, to misprioritize what is really important and to put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And so what this rich fool did was he put the emphasis on the wealth that he'd accumulated, the materialistic things. Again, this is just an example, but I do think it bears truth, or it does bear truth, that when we misapply the emphasis and put it on things of physical world, you know, Jesus said it himself there. He said, God basically asked him, what good are those things that you've accumulated? To who will they go? Because you don't get to keep them. And so I'm not talking about not, you know, being mindful of our possessions and having some treasures laid up for your, you know, your kids, or, you know, being able to bless people around you. That's not what I'm saying. But what the scripture is communicating, what Jesus is trying to drive home, is when you put your reliance on the things of materialism and what you accumulate, you've missed the point, is that the emphasis has been wrongly applied. I intentionally didn't read verse 15 of chapter 12, and I'm going to go back then. You can read with me. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And that kind of is the key to unlock the rest of that passage, where Jesus is driving home this idea that when we misapply because of greed or selfishness or just personal preference, we can miss the spiritual point. We can misprioritize what's really valuable. All right, I think I've beat that point to death at this time. So we have this idea that we certainly prefer things. You know, it's a natural default. We like things to be easy. Sometimes we have a hard time hearing what might be difficult teaching, or the truth in that, for that matter. And we can also misprioritize things as well. And again, this is coming from a place of what do we need to do, or how can we continue to have meaningful, valuable, and productive spiritual relationships. So in the second point, we'll be a little bit more encouraging here. It's going to be addressing now how can we come together and apply some of these. And now that we've known some of these things or shown them through the scripture, then applying the unity and the sacrifice that takes for a church to grow and to flourish and to bless one another. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 28 through 33. "But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." If you can, go with me to 1 Thessalonians, actually. And I'm going to parallel something here. You know, Paul talks about in that passage, he has this idea of, you know, why should what I do be judged by someone else? It's very easy to slip into that mindset of like, who are you to tell me what to do, right? And he says then, verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not seeking my own preference, not seeking what I want, but rather that some may be saved." In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter here, we'll be in a few different verses, 4 through 6 to start. Please read with me. "But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, but either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Jump down with me to verses 9 through 11. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I thought it interesting that in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians, verse 33 of chapter 10, he says, "Just as I also please all men." And in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about pleasing no men. They didn't do this for the glory of men. At first, at face value, I was like, well, that seems kind of contradictory. But what Paul's really trying to emphasize here is he's saying, within the church, we have liberties. Something may be okay for you to do. I have a certain genre of music that I love to listen to that is very disagreeable to a lot of people. So I'm not going to go around and play my music with people who don't appreciate it. I'm going to be mindful of people, even though I might have a preference, I'm going to be mindful of somebody else's preference in the body as a way of showing love and encouragement to them. And so again, it's a simple surface level example, but the point that Paul's bringing out in 1 Corinthians 10 is, don't just do something that you can do because you can do it. Be mindful of the people in the church around you. Be mindful of your brothers and sisters. Take care to be aware of the spiritual and of the spiritual relationship that they have and the convictions that they have in this walk. Do what you do, showing preference for one another. And so then in 1 Thessalonians, what he's talking about there is we're going to preach the gospel regardless of whether they like it or not. And we're not going to cover up with the doctrine. We're not going to, you know, cherry pick what we want to say. We're not going to tickle their itching ears, if you will, as we read earlier. So it's not a contradictory thought process at all, but rather Paul saying, hey, show preference for one another out of love in the church. And then in the 1 Thessalonians, you know, but stand for the truth. Speak the truth, because ultimately we're not here to glorify men. We're not here to get the recognition of men, but rather to bring glory and honor to God. And so, again, within that, we want to show preference for one another. But again, as long as it is not contradicting or going against what the scripture says. And so, in that mindset, let's go one more point here in Ephesians 4. If you will turn with me there. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. This is another well-known passage, but one that I think is brilliantly said. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Not divided, not mine and his and hers. One. So there is unity because God is one. There is one church. There is one baptism. There is one Lord. And so the encouragement here is in this idea of many different parts being collective. We have to be reminded that there is one God and that we are unified and that there is one hope, who is Jesus. There is one salvation and there is one church. And so we're not, you know, okay, well, that's how you want to do it. That's fine. This is how I want to do it. There is only one way to do it, and that's God's way. And so within this mentality of wanting to show preference and to be loving and to give one another if you will, benefit of the doubt, we do have to keep in mind that in that the unity that God's calling for is crucial. He desires for us to take that seriously and to weigh that. Actually, yes, I think I will do that. Almost thought about not. But if you jump down in Ephesians 4, I actually thought this was too good to not touch on as well. In verses 25 through 32, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, and you can always go back and read it, and I would encourage you to do so. He's talking about how to interact with one another. Don't be, you know, in your anger. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And what I really liked is the second one. In the 32nd verse. We'll actually hit 31 and 32 together. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's not much more that I need to say on that. I think it speaks for itself, right? In this world we live in, with a lot of distractions, we want it easy. We like to hear easy things. We don't always want to put the right things first, but God has clearly called us to be mindful of our brethren, showing preference for one another for the sake of the kingdom, showing that we want to value and weigh one another's souls and the salvation of each individual. And also very, very clearly here, just a beautiful verse. Almost sounds like it could have been a mother writing to her child. You know, Paul's, you know, just the delicacy that he has out of love that he writes for this church here. And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's a beautiful passage, and I think it speaks to ultimately the picture that Christ has for our relationships with one another. I guess I've yapped up here for quite some time. And I had a few points that I wanted to make here, but for sake of time, I'm probably going to just end here pretty soon. Like I said, I had a lot of notes on this, so I could have dragged this out for another half an hour. But I wanted to talk about, in Hebrews 10:24, there's that passage that talks about spurring one another on to love and good deeds. I was listening to an online sermon, actually, my my brother-in-law, the same one who gave me that book. He's doing a class in Hebrews, actually, and it's a great series. If you guys are interested, I can give you the details to go and listen to that. But what he brings out is that word spurring one another on is the same. It's used one other time in the New Testament, and I hadn't put this together, and I thought it was really cool. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have a dissension. They have a disagreement over whether or not they're going to take John Mark. And it was so sharp that it split them. They went their separate ways. It was a very, very vehement disagreement. And that's the same word in Hebrews 10:24 that talks about spurring each other on. It's that same word that's used when it describes their vehement disagreement. That spurring, basically what it is you provoke someone so much to get a reaction. It's a very uncomfortable, it's not an easy word. But what's interesting is even in that connection, the passage in Hebrews is talking about the an end result being what? For love and good deed. So we're not going around jabbing each other in the eye, verbally or physically for that matter, to get a reaction because we want to. We're going around spurring each other on to love and good deeds. So there's this goal that God has within the church, within our relationships with one another that we take seriously, that we work at it, that we spend time getting to know one another, because when it comes down to it, if we're not pushing each other, if we're not provoking one another to do well, to excel still more, we're misprioritizing. God wants us to spur each other on to love and good deeds. I had a quick brief story that I wanted to tell. Many years ago, I did some martial arts growing up in South Africa, and we were preparing for a tournament, and we did a lot of running. In preparation for this tournament, just as far as our conditioning. And there was one of the guys, he was our age, and so we'd all kind of, you know, a group of us ran, and we all kind of finished at different times, and sure enough, one of the guys was nowhere to be found, and so we knew that he was still out there running by himself. And so when I and one of my buddies finished, our instructor had said, hey, you know, so-and-so's not here, go out and go get him. And so we were like, oh, okay. I was like, I just finished this race, now I'm going to go back out there and do it again. So we ran out there, and we found him, and he was struggling. He was working, he was gassed. But what we did is we got behind him, and we literally, like, pushed him along because he was having a hard time finishing. He was having a really hard time. He was tired. He was drained. He was weary. And we got behind him, and we pushed him. We physically were, like, shoving him along. We're like, dude, you are right there. Like, we're not that far from the finish. Like, just finish. Like, pushing him and shoving him along. And so I'm not saying we should go around bullying each other, pushing each other around and shoving along, but there's that picture of spurring each other on. Are we spending time with each other? Are we getting to know one another? Are we willing to get behind, hunker down, and pull someone with us, right? Are we really striving? Do we have that faith picture that's talked about? Are we striving for that prize? And are we willing to put the work in, the effort and the labor to set aside our preference and to go back out there to do more work to bring someone along to make sure that they finish the race with us? One final thing in closing. I read a sentence here in a book that I've been working through, and I just thought it was pretty impactful, especially when it comes to relationships. This is what it reads. Forgiveness is the direct opposite of judging. Nothing is easier than judging. Nothing is harder than forgiving. And nothing can reap more blessings. Thank you for your time.